Welcome, everyone. Good afternoon. Glad you could all be here to sit together over the Word of God, be encouraged in the path of faith. Perhaps someone has a hymn on their heart they would like to give out to begin with. Well, what if we could sing 169 to begin with? 169.
Lord, we can see by faith in thee a prospect bright and failing, where God shall shine in light divine, in glory never fading, a home above of peace and love, close to thy holy person. Thy saints shall there see glory fair, and shine as thy reflection. Oh, how we thirst the chains to burst that weigh our spirits downward, and there to flow in love's full glow with hearts like thine surrounded. No more as here mid snares to fear at thought or wish unholy, no more to pain the lamb once slain, but live to love thee wholly. No more to view thy chosen few in selfish strife divided, but drink in peace the living grace that gave them hearts united. Lord, haste that day of cloudless ray, that prospect bright, unfailing, where God shall shine in light divine, in glory never fading.
Thank you. Well, we look to the Lord before we begin. Our blessed God and loving Father, we thank thee once again for this time together this afternoon, the fellowship over thy word. We thank thee for the words of this hymn we just sang, how dear it is to each one's heart, Lord Jesus. What a prospect we have, unfailing, because it's in thee, Lord Jesus. So we thank thee for that. We ask thy blessing upon thy word this afternoon to encourage each one of us in the path of faith, to strengthen the things that remain. We just ask thy help now. We commit this hour to thee. We give thee thanks, Lord Jesus, in thy most worthy and precious name we pray. Amen.
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 2 John, verse 1. The elder unto the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, and not I only, but also all they that have known the truth. For the truth's sake, which dwelleth in us and shall be with us forever. Grace be with you, mercy and peace from God the Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I rejoice greatly that I found of thy children walking in truth, as we have received a commandment from the Father. And now I beseech thee, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment unto thee, but that which we had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk after his commandments. This is the commandment, that as ye have heard from the beginning, ye should walk in it. For many deceivers are entered into the world, who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves, that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Whosoever transgresses or goes forward and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. Having many things to write unto you, I would not write with paper and ink, but I trust to come unto you and speak face to face, that our joy may be full. The children of thy elect sister greet thee. Amen.
It's interesting how John, Paul himself, at the beginning of this chapter, it sounds a little bit like the different than the first chapter, but really it is alike in a different way. He said, the elder. So the subject here is that he look at himself as an elder addressing to a sister. And he used the phrase elect lady. And this lady must be very special in the Church of God. We know she have children that walk rightly before God. But it's interesting to see how the chapter ends by letting us know that this elect sister also have a sister who have children that walk faithfully as well. So it's a very interesting chapter. And now I should go back a bit too, is that the elder, and I don't think some would say, well, he means he's the older one. No, I believe it is the title as an elder. So we find in 1 Peter 5, actually, let's turn to that, and we can see it give us a little bit of the characteristic of what an elder should be doing. It's not just a title for prizing. 1 Peter 5, it says, the elders which are among you I exalt. This is Peter who is saying that, who am also an elder. So Peter is also another apostle, that he is an elder, and he said he has witnessed the sufferings of Christ and also partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Now, we go back to John 1, verse 1. He can say from a different sense, he said, that which was from the beginning when the Lord Jesus came into this world, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon with our hands, and our hands have handled of the word of life. So different wording, but saying the same thing. So he is an elder addressing them. And in verse 2, now it says here, feed the flock of God, which is among you. And I know there are more to the elders. I don't want to divert too far from that. But here we can see he's exercising the office of an elder, having in mind to feed, to teach, to exhort the flock of God.
Perhaps John and Peter, amongst the other apostles, had more right, if you want to put it that way, to call themselves an elder than any of the rest of them, because they had seen the Lord, they'd handled him, they walked with him. And so he really qualified, didn't he, in that sense, to be an elder. But John never refers to himself by his own name except in Revelation. And so the subjects before him are too great for him to put his name in there along with the name of the Lord Jesus Christ or the Lamb of God or anything to do with deity. But the truth with John, the truth is very important. And of course, that's what we get in our chapter here. The truth is insisted upon in the second and the third epistles. And the second warns against those who bring not the truth. And the third epistle encourages believers to receive those who teach the truth. So the truth is very important. And if we don't bring the truth, we don't deserve to be heard.
In John's writing, especially in the epistles here, and we find that in John's gospel too, there are actually three prominent themes. One, as it was mentioned, truth. He speaks of the truth, he speaks of love, and he speaks of the world. So the reason I mentioned that is it's a short chapter, and maybe as we go through them, we can look for these three characteristics. We'll see that in this short epistle with only 13 verses. And the third, John, in as Ken already mentioned the difference there, but we also see in a slightly different way about the truth, about love, and in third John's case, the influence of the world rather than just say love, not the world.
The love that is proper to Christians, you know, we're told to love one another, and then there's such a thing as a fellowship in the truth and love in the truth. And so the love that is proper to Christians is in the truth, since it springs from having been begotten of God. And the truth of God is in us because the Spirit of God is in us, and He is a Spirit of truth. So this it's very important to base all our fellowship on the truth. Do they come bearing the truth? Then we receive them. There's a lot of reference to a lot of systems of men refer to the fact that they have the truth, that they are speaking the truth. I question as to whether it is the whole truth and nothing but the truth, because is the doctrine that the Apostle Paul brings, is that not the truth of God as well? And if Christians are not expressing the truth as to the gathering together in unto Christ, they are not really bringing the whole truth. And so that is really what ends up separating Christians, is the fact that there's the truth in its entirety is not being walked in. It's not that we don't love those brethren. We do love them. But like Eric Smith said once, I love my brother too much to walk with him in a path of disobedience.
Truth is mentioned 5 times in the second epistle, and I think it's 6 times in the third epistle. But it certainly is important, which you mentioned, that the truth, and this is in its absolute sense. And when I say absolute, it's that beyond which there is no appeal. I think it's really important to have that clear in our minds. It's not that we have the truth, but the truth is the person of Christ in its absolute sense and the Word of God. John 17:17, thy word is truth. And that's in its absoluteness. And that's the final word. We need to have that before us because, like you say, in 2 John, he tells the sister, the elect lady, who not to receive. In 3 John, he tells Gaius who to receive. And I think that's good to see, based on the truth.
Right.
And it's the truth in love, because the truth in any other way would not be truth in its full sense.
Just before the cross, Pilate, the authority of this world, in a sense, the one who claimed he has power, which he was corrected that his power is from the Lord, he raised that question, what is truth? And we find that today, that question being raised often, what is truth? And we know in the case of Pilate, he raised a question, and as if it was immediately, he walked away. It's like, I don't need to know. What is truth? I don't know what it is. We had this before us last week, toward the end of chapter of 1 John 5. Let's just go back to 1 John 5. Not to repeat too many things, but just the last second to the last verse, verse 20. And we know that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true. And we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. That's what truth is, isn't it? It's in connection to our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what's interesting too in this epistle is that he didn't start off with a greeting. We normally, in most writing, we start off by greeting, like grace be with you and things like that. We find he didn't start that until verse 3. He started off by defining of those who love and walk in the truth. And verse 2 tells us, it is for the truth's sake which dwelleth in us and shall be with us forever. As if he wanted to define that first. He's not talking to just any people in this world. He wants those who are follower of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who acknowledge that the sonship of our Lord Jesus Christ, the work and his worth of our Lord Jesus Christ. Then in verse 3, he will come in and say, now he said, grace. And grace be with you, mercy and peace from God the Father. That's when we know God as a God of peace, a God as our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. How do we know all this? It's from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. And then there's a next phrase is kind of interesting. It says toward the end of verse 3, and the Son of the Father. I believe, I stand corrected, I believe this is the only place in Scripture that this phrase is used. We know he's the Son of God, but he specifically said the Son of the Father in truth and love. So as the Son of the Father is in connection to the finished work that the Lord has done for us in truth and in love.
I suppose the reason.
I'm sorry. I got on a little late here, so I don't know if this was spoken about yet or not, but I wrote a little thing down here. I'm not sure if it was J&D that wrote this or someone else, but it says truth comprises all. Have you heard those words spoken yet?
Not so far.
Okay. Truth comprises all that may be known of God, whether by creation or revelation, and is above the opinions of man. Now, I believe that was J&D.
Well, the Lord Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And he had every right to say that.
Yeah.
And he also said, you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free, set you free. And that goes for both in regarding the word of God as the truth and as him himself as the truth. For he could say, Come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, learn of me, you shall find rest unto your souls. So the truth will truly set us free. And you know, even in outside of scripture that we're talking about, when men speak the truth, it's liberating. But when they speak falsehood, it's not liberating, it's binding, and it gives a bad conscience and so forth. The truth, the lies began right in the Garden of Eden. And that's where the truth was first, shall we say, challenged. I understand that this was at first thought to have been a personal letter between the apostle and this elect lady. But the Spirit of God saw fit to include it into the canon of scripture, because there's much in this that that we wouldn't have gotten otherwise. And so it's so very important to include this in as the truth that we should abide by. The truth, for the truth's sake, which dwelleth in us and shall be with us. Now, the Spirit of God is with us and in us and shall be with us forever. And so he is with us subjectively, like we get in John 16. And he's also objectively, as we get in John 14, and he's also the Spirit of truth in John 16.
I love that expression, it dwelleth in us. Mr. Darby puts it, abides in us. You know, the food we ate this noon is in the process of digestion, and it becomes part of us.
Mm-hmm.
And so the truth is something we need to have every day. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. And so we eat the word of God. We absorb it. It comes to abide in us. And that's so important, isn't it? It's not just merely reading it, but it is digesting it. And it's not something, it's interesting to me that it never really says that we study the scriptures.
No.
It does say in 2 Timothy, study to show thyself approved unto God. But it doesn't say study, because study is the effort of the human mind to comprehend something. And we can't comprehend the truth of God by mere effort of the human mind. It's the Spirit of God in us that brings it into focus and to make it real in our lives. And so how important it is to give time to the Lord as we read the scripture, to chew on things, to digest them, to make them part of ourselves, so that it not only is something we know in the head, but it is part of us.
Mm-hmm. We're not told to study it, but we're told to believe it.
Mm-hmm.
Exactly.
Well, I feel sometimes when we study something, the first thing we look at and say, what is the subject here? You have to know the subject. But I believe the way we should look at it is, what is the object? And if you don't have Christ, or I should rephrase this, we need to have Christ as our object, then we will start to understand the subject that I mentioned in this book.
Mm-hmm.
Very helpful also to meditate upon what we take in, isn't it? To think about those things between ourselves and the Lord. To help us, give us a better understanding.
That's imperative. It's absolutely necessary, Jerry. Because if we don't, it's like Bob was saying, we eat the food. If we didn't digest it, it might go straight through us and do us no good. So the body is made to digest that food to do us good. And so the Word of God, if we would, it's meant to not just to be read, but to be digested and to make our own. And we never can tell, can call what our own anything that we haven't taken in and imbibed in our bodies, in our minds, in our hearts. So it has to be absorbed into our very warp and woof of our being in order to be called our own.
Is that the thought in that first verse of chapter one, where it says, which we have looked upon, or which we have seen, they had seen him, but then it says we looked upon, but it should be contemplated. Isn't that the right word? Is that the same thought?
I think so.
That's how Darby translated it.
To see a thing is could be a mere glance, couldn't it? To look upon is detained. And it's been said something like this: a look to Jesus, a one look to Jesus saves the soul, but every after look is the power of Christian living. So it's not only seeing him, but it is contemplating him. The more you see every detail, the more you see complete perfection. Sometimes I say to brethren, if you look at me too much, you're going to see quite a bit that is lacking. But look at him. That's the power of Christian living. We all, with open face, as in a glass, beholding the glory of the Lord, are changed into the image, into the same image, from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of God, of the Lord. Important.
When you contemplate, you know every detail. I remember someone, it was just a young people thing, and they did something just for fun, and they said, "If your mother went missing, can you describe to the policeman what your mother looks like?" And that was a fun game. A lot of us as young persons, she's well, it's my mother. We couldn't put out too many distinct description of what she looks like. That's when we look. And I suppose the ladies are here laughing because we as guys don't look very carefully. Or if we miss something, I know my wife sometimes go, "Oh, it's in the kitchen." I'll go, "I looked, it's not there." And she'll come storming in and say, "Here, just flip something over." Right? So we don't pay attention in a sense. But when we contemplate, that changes things. We can go through the Book of Solomon, and there we see the beautiful descriptions of his beloved one.
That's what we do in the remembrance of the Lord. That's what we did this morning. You look upon the bread and the wine, and you contemplate. You meditate upon that. What does that speak of? Who does that speak of? And you see the cross, and you see his resurrection. You see the whole scene at Calvary. When we sing those hymns, beautiful hymns in our little flock hymn book, I sometimes sing them. Maybe the rest of you are the same way, but you sing the whole thing through, and you don't really meditate upon what you're singing at the time, because you're occupied with the tune. Perhaps maybe there's a nice singing, and Mr. Darby used to say, the singing can be so good that you don't you lose sight of what you're singing about, and it can be a hindrance. So, then after we finish singing it, I don't close my hymn book right away. I go over the whole thing and think about those words a bit. I hope the rest of us do that too. I find it so very helpful. You get your thoughts by meditating on those things.
So we found here the first four verses. We found the word truth that I think Brother Bob mentioned already a number of times. I think two, three, four, at least five times in regard to the truth. We need to understand thy word is truth. And then verse four, verses 5 and 6, it speaks of love. And I believe we have to understand the sequence as if it were, because often I hear complain that there's no love. There's no love in this assembly. They're not showing love or things along that nature. But here it tells us truth has to come first. Then we will feel the godly love being exhibited.
I think I've mentioned this thought before, but it's worth. I'm going to read it. It's from Mr. Darby's. Don't mind me of referring to him again, but in this connection, in Second John, he makes this note, and I'd like to read it again. He says, "The semblance of truth, which does not maintain the truth, but accommodates itself to that which is not the truth, is not love according to God. It is the taking advantage." I think I skipped a page here. "It is taking advantage of the name of love in order to help on the seduction of Satan. In the last days, the test of true love is the maintenance of the truth. God would have us love one another, but the Holy Ghost, by whose power we receive this divine nature and who pours the love of God into our hearts, is the Spirit of truth, and his office is to glorify God, Christ. Therefore, it is impossible that a love which can put up with a doctrine that falsifies Christ and which is indifferent to it can be of the Holy Ghost. Still less so if such indifference be set up as the proof of that love." Don't know that we can maintain, whether we can retain all that or not, but it's a remarkable comment that I find it so appropriate.
In the first verse, it says, to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth. And I think we've mentioned it before in the Epistle of John. Really, we do ourselves a disservice if we separate love and truth. It's not love if it's not in truth, and it's not truth if it's not in love. That's the Epistle of John. They run together. They're not separable. As soon as we separate them, then we've lost the power of love and truth. But they run together. In Christ, they were one and the same. Never divided. It's nice to notice too in verse 3, from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father. I just couldn't help but think back to chapter 3 of 1 John. Talks about we're born of God. And in verse 9, "And in this the children of God are manifest." The second epistle, as the brother, as Jerry was reading it, it just seemed to me as a synopsis of the first five books of John's writings here. It's all intertwined. It's quite beautiful how the principles of the first epistle are laced throughout the second epistle.
If we don't love in the truth, divine love can deteriorate into a natural love, so that we love a person because of who they are rather than that is naturally, rather than loving them in the, as a child of God and in the truth.
Is there any thought why he uses that term lady in verse 1 and also in verse 5? He doesn't say sister, but lady. I find that kind of interesting. I'm not sure that I have any thought on it.
I just read, Bob, that that term lady is really the feminine side of the word Lord, like a lord and a lady. It gives her some stature.
It's interesting. It doesn't speak about her husband. We don't know if she had been widowed or, but it does speak of her children. So she evidently did have a husband. And it's interesting that in 2 Timothy or 1 Timothy 5, the younger widows were to marry and to rule the house. Perhaps that's the thought, that they had authority in their house to order things for the Lord.
It's also a very respectful term, isn't it? And this sister, this elect lady, she was very respected by this by the Apostle John, and her life corresponded to her spirituality, because her children were brought up in the truth. That's such a testimony, isn't it, to the person, to the parents, that their children can be brought up in the truth. It shows at least there was an effort to keep bring the truth before them. And how this speaks to each one of us, we'd like to have our children known as being brought up in the truth.
In the King James Version, we find it says, the elder unto the elect lady. Now, if we were to look at the Darby translation, he would say the word the or is not in the original Greek. So he put that in a bracket. I like that thought, because to the elect lady is that specific lady, is how I would picture that. And I think from the application standpoint here, if he's just referring to unto elect lady, I think we can apply that perhaps many sisters that we know in this category. I know it's not specifically written to them, but it's nice to think that, isn't it? That we have many elect lady. I don't think we think much of sisters, in this case, lady, who raise up children, godly children. We find that in the kings of Israel, the mothers didn't raise up their sons well. In the kings of Judah, when the king is a good king, we find the mother's name is mentioned.
Yeah,
so it gives them the honor. And yes, the husband is the head of the household. The responsibility does fall onto the husband as the head of the household. He's responsible, but we forget the importance of the mothers in the household, of raising them in the fear of the Lord. I work with a Jewish fellow, and it's interesting. He said to me one time, he said, my job as a good Jew is to make money. It's my wife's responsibility to raise my children.
Here's what Mr. Webster says about a lady. A woman who is refined, polite, and well-spoken. She may be poor and have little education, but she's a real lady.
Well, I think in this case, I know we're repeating ourselves, is the evidence. It's not exactly what she did. It didn't tell us much about that. The fact that her children were known, that have known the truth, I think that's a big honor for this lady, isn't it?
Verse 4, I found of thy children walking in truth. And Third John, verse 4, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Beautiful.
Mm-hmm. That which dwells in us characterizes our walk, doesn't it?
I'm sticking my neck out here making the statement. Sometimes I feel that my children's behavior is an extension of mine. And we need to be careful, don't we? You know, I hear sometimes we teach our children and say, you don't lie. I don't think anyone of us would tell them to lie. But then a telephone comes in and the child pick up the phone and says, Dad, it's for you. And maybe it's little thing, you know, tell them I'm not here. What have we taught them? It's little things, but you taught them to lie. So our value would reflect on them. Yes, there are the world, which the next few verses we get into that. That could distract our children, and they need to learn that too, the world and Satan. But we ourselves too need to be an example for our children, how we need to teach them, raise them up in the fear of the Lord, and then the Lord would look after them to use them if it be his will for his glory and honor.
Can't help but reflect on Psalms 127 in this discussion. Children are a heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. As arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are children of the youth. Happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with the enemies in the gate. Imagine children in the gate that have the truth, and that you have the confidence that they can be in the gate and they will have an answer for the enemy. It's a beautiful picture, I believe. And notice, I couldn't help, David, but notice what you said about your Jewish friend, that his wife's job is to raise his children. But notice what this epistle says to the elect lady and her children.
So the thought of love is very straightforward, really, in verse 5. Toward the latter part, it says that we love one another. Simple commandment, isn't it? But Lord, how can I love this brother? Well, we are to love one another. We don't pick whom we decide to love. So we love one another. In fact, the verse begins by saying this, and now I beseech you. It's not just I'm telling you. No, I beseech you, lady, not as though I write a new commandment unto thee, but that which we had from the beginning. Oh, you mean this is nothing new? No. That's how the Lord Jesus showing love by coming into this world. For God is love. He that spare not his own son, but deliver him unto us all, how shall he not freely give us all things? So that from the beginning that we love one another. And this is love. The fact that I may come over and help you clean your yard, is that love? I suppose we can look at it as an application of love, but that has nothing to do in a sense of sharing fellowship with you or showing truth in connection with the love. And this is love, that we walk after his commandments. I think if I were able to come and help you clean up the yard, perhaps we can spend some time together over the word of God, can't we? That we walk after his commandments, and this commandment that as ye have heard from the beginning, ye should walk in it. Not just talk about it, but to walk in it. These difficult part is to do. I think of the verse someone mentioned earlier about the remembrance of the Lord. Simple word is just this, do. That's the hardest part. Do. D-O. That's what it says. This, do. Do we do? Yeah. In the remembrance is this, do in remembrance of me. The fact that you think about all day is not the same as doing. This, do in remembrance of me.
Love will love manifests itself practically. So you were referring to helping one another and so forth. That can be the result of the love that we have as brethren, and so it can. That's why when they the believers were first saved there in Acts, they sold their belongings and they gave the money to the apostles that they might distribute and help one another. So that love comes out in a practical way, and it should. It shouldn't. The lack of it shouldn't characterize any of us as Christians, because look what God gave.
I think sometimes when we use that word commandment, we tend to shy away from it because in Christianity we're not under law.
Yeah.
But really, the New Testament is full of commandments. And I like to think of the difference between the Old Testament commandments and the New Testament commandments. The Old Testament commandments were given to man in the flesh, and he had no power to really do them. But in the New Testament, we have a new life that is given to us, and those commandments are the divine directives for that new life. And it's helpful to see, because the New Testament is full of commandments, and the one about loving one another is so key. And I like to go back to John 13 and see where the Lord Jesus gives us that commandment. John 13 and verse 34, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. Why is it a new commandment? Didn't under the law it said thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself? But notice the difference. He says that you love one another as I have loved you. The reference point is different. Mm-hmm. I don't love as I love my neighbor. I love as he has loved us. So the reference point has changed. It's no longer me in the picture. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think that's so important. And it's been mentioned before, but the love here is agape love. It's love that loves, mm-hmm. not because of the object, but because of the source. God is love, and he loves us with an love that's unchanging. You can't do anything to change that matter. It is always the same. You may accept it or you may not accept it, but it's still the same. And I think that's so beautiful to see, that love is not because of the object. It's because of the source of that love. But the New Testament is full of divine directives or commandments to love one another, and the different ways we do that. I sometimes think of those verses in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Rejoice evermore. That's a command. It doesn't say rejoice if you feel like you can, if everything is all right in your life. No, rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing. That's a command too. So those are divine directives to that new life that's in us. And so the New Testament is full of commandments, and we shy away from them, but I don't think we should shy away from them. Just remember that you have a life that is capable and desires to do those commandments.
Yeah, and it's nice to be reminded that really in the Old Testament, the commandments that were given guaranteed defeat. Because the commandment was given without the power to execute. in after the cross, the commandments are victory, because with every commandment comes the power to walk in the good of it and to rejoice in it, not just to obey it. Christ rejoiced in the path of obedience, of doing his Father's commandments. And this is our portion now. Just mentioned that under the law, I think it's 612 individual commandments in the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, there's 1,050 separate commandments. But to think that it's not a problem, as you were saying, Bob, to the new life, not a problem at all. It is what the new life rejoices in, because it has the power to walk in the good of them.
What he tells us in 1 John 5, verse 3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous.
Yeah.
And we talked about that before. They're not grievous because he's given us a new nature that delights to do God's will.
Mm-hmm.
They're not like the law with the certain death to violate it. But we have capacity to obey, a desire to do that, the new life, which we didn't have before.
Not sure of the reference, but somewhere it says, it is God that worketh in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So we have God helping us in these things.
That's Philippians 1 or 2.
Basically the same thought, isn't it?
And I believe the order that John have laid this out is there for a reason. You have to know the truth first, and to walk in the good of the truth before you can truly exhibit the love of God. So the truth, and I think somebody, I forget who mentioned that, truth and love goes together. So you say, okay, so we learn truth and love, but why? Well, in verse 7, introduce another subject. Now remember too, that John, throughout the book of John, the theme is eternal life. We had that. But while we have that, we're still left here in this scene. And while we're left here, even though it's just a little while longer, the world is still a problem. So we find in verse 7, it's telling us why we need truth and love, because we're going to face the world. Many deceivers enter into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. So we know that while we're left here in this scene, we're going to face, and I'm going to use this phrase, that perhaps many so-called Christian in Christendom who are antichrist or anti-Christian, or as it mentioned here, they confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. There are many important principles from the Word of God that the worth and the worth of our Lord Jesus Christ need to be protected. I remember I started joining this call maybe a year, last April. And I remember I made some comment about certain Christian group. And if you remember, there was a man from the 7 Days Adventist. He was on the call and he was upset, because I remember his comment. I said something about perhaps I call them out by name, saying the 7 Days Adventist, they by going back to follow Sabbath, they denied the finished work of the cross. And this man was upset. He said, no, we honor the book of Genesis. We want to go back to Genesis, or something to that effect. He was so upset and that he hang up, which I trust that it was a blessing in many ways, but there are many so-called Christian deny many facet of it that Jesus Christ, what did he come in the flesh? If they deny that, that's they're not. They are anti-Christian. They deny or they, would they even say he could have sinned if he wanted to? There are so many things out there. It's not, not I can't even think of all the bad things there, but all sorts of denial of the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. They are anti-Christians, and we need to be careful. That's why we need the truth first and be able to have exhibition of godly love so we can defend against all this evil, these deceivers coming in.
Well, it says there that it was they're entered into the world. It doesn't say they're entered into the church, but they're entered into the world. And over in the second chapter, we read of those that went out, that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. So it's into the world, and the anyway, maybe our time is gone, is it?
I think so.
But how important it is, these truths. The Son of the Father has come in flesh. What do we have if that's not the truth? How this undercuts the confidence of the believer if he's tainted by anything that has to do with this. This was the eternal plan that the Son of the Father would become, not appearing as flesh, but in flesh. And that's what the Gnostics were saying, that there was an appearance, but there was also a spirit. And it was it boasted in higher truth. This undercut the beauty of the gospel. The Lamb slain in Revelation 5 was the Son of the Father come in flesh to the very lowest place.
So perhaps we can start with verse 7 next time. Would that be okay? If the Lord still leave us here.
Isn't that amazing that Pilate challenged the Lord Jesus with the question, "What is truth?"
Yeah. And he's standing
Amazing.
there in front of him. Wait till the great white throne. He'll stand before him again.
Well, I'd like for encouragement to read to you part of Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, think on these things.
We wait for thee, thou wilt arise, whilst hope her watch is keeping. Forgotten then in glad surprise shall be our years of weeping. Our hearts beat high, the dawn is nigh, that ends our pilgrim story in thine eternal glory. 325. Someone please sing.
We wait for thee, O Son of God, and long for thine appearing. A little while thou come, O Lord, thy waiting people cheering. Thus hast thou said, we lift the head in joyful expectation, for thou wilt bring salvation. We wait for thee content to share
in patience, days of trial. So meekly thou the cross didst bear, our sin reproach denial. How should not we receive with thee the cup of shame and sorrow until the promised morrow? We wait for thee, for thou in here hast won our heart's affection. In spirit still we find thee near, our solace and protection. In cloudless light and glory bright, we soon with joy shall greet thee, and in the air shall meet thee. We wait for thee, thou wilt arise, whilst hope her watch is keeping. Forgotten then in glad surprise shall be our years of weeping. Our hearts beat high, the dawn is nigh that ends our pilgrim story. In thine eternal glory.
Shall we pray? Father, we thank thee for the thought of your Son, the Lamb who was slain for us, that gives us the honor and the privilege to say, Father. The one who has brought us into such a relationship with thee. Father, we thank thee for these words we've read. We thank thee for the entire book. Father, we just ask that as we depart today, that we would keep your thoughts on our minds, that we would be in the world, but not a part of it. Father, we just ask thee that there would be rich blessings, as we read, as we go forward, that we can share them with others, saints and sinners alike. Father, we thank you for that privilege that we can share the gospel of thy Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we just commend this time to you, and we thank you for it. We thank you for the freedoms in this country that we have to do these things. And we pray for the many in other countries that suffer for doing it. And we pray for the gospel as it goes out throughout the world. And we pray for the feet that is carrying that gospel, Lord. We thank you now, and we praise you, for truly thou alone art worthy. We thank thee in thy precious name, Lord Jesus. Amen.
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 Just think of those words, buy the truth and sell it not. To buy it, there's a cost involved, isn't there? To walk in the truth of God's word. To sell it makes me think of when you sell something, you give it up. May the Lord keep us. May the Lord keep us. It's given up in many, many circles today. It's not valued in many places that's called Christian. They don't value the Word of God. They don't treasure it. It's a sad thing to experience that.
I think you used the right word, value. That's the problem.
Was it Naboth who would not sell his vineyard or his was it his vineyard or his garden that Ahab wanted?
Naboth.
Naboth, yeah. And it cost him his life. But it was worth it.
Can you give up some truth and not give up the whole? I'm just thinking about that because the truth we're talking about here is the whole body of truth.
Big difference between truth and truths.
Yeah.
Truth is all truth taken together, as Bob pointed out, with no recourse. It's the end of all intelligence. But truths, you know, we can give up truths. But when we give up truths, even if it's only one, we give up the truth.
Yeah, that's what I'm...
The truth just completely deflates as soon as you disallow one of the Lord's precepts.
I am the way, the truth, and the life. I mean, that embodies the whole Word of God, the whole everything about God.
We need to be very careful because some of the things that can come up can be very subtle, and we might think that, well, if I don't do that, that's not that big of a deal.
Yeah.
We suddenly find ourselves in a place where we've lost a lot.
The warning in Scripture is to watch out for the little foxes that spoil the vines. And also the little leaven, which speaks of evil, leavens the whole lump. And that's the subtlety of Satan, to just get us to think, oh, that's no big deal. That's just a little thing.
We found in the 23rd chapter of 2 Samuel, where it speaks of David's mighty man. And there's a man further down in there. His name is Shammah. He defended a ground of lentils, which from what I understand is not worth very much, but he defended it. No truth is to be given away, whether we feel is big or small.
John, I really love the end of that story, David, because after it says what Shammah did, it says, and the Lord wrought a great victory.
You know, Jonathan and his armor bearer, they defended a piece of land too, didn't they? And the Lord wrought a great victory there as well. Meanwhile, his father, Saul, was down there sitting underneath a pomegranate tree, and he wasn't doing anything about it. And he was ready to condemn and to kill anybody who put anything in their mouth, any honey in their mouth, you know. Remember the story.
Well, we know it says that stand fast in the freedom wherewith Christ hath made us free. Well, what makes us free? It's the truth. Christ sets us free, but he is the truth. And to reject any part of the truth, we're just going to put ourselves under bondage again.
Well, if we lose sight of the Lord Himself and what the truth is to Him, because He is the truth, and if we lose sight of the Lord Himself, we will begin a downward spiral that will end up with us giving away little by little what the truth that we held. And that's
right.
a very dangerous thing to think of, but the whole solution is keep our eyes upon the Lord, isn't it?